Good morning, everybody. Welcome to BibleTech.com. This week we're doing 1 Samuel 16 through 20. This is about David. We're going to begin his life, and this is going to be about David's rise. We don't see David come to power yet, but we see that David is anointed, and he comes to popularity and prominence. And as he does, Saul's jealousy increases, and that involves envy and resentment and contempt, which will lead him to murderous attempts against David. And this is much like Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. As he rose in popularity and power among the people, the leadership, of course, became increasingly jealous, and they determined then he had to die. We see the same thing in the life of David. So when we come to our study this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to go to the background, Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4, where it says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies, and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. Now it shall come about that when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you.'" So this section from Deuteronomy is a background for what we will see in 1 Samuel today. And it's actually what we saw last week in chapter 15 with Amalek. Of course, Saul failed in that commandment from God to wipe out the Amalekites, but they were victorious against the Amalekites. It is important to recognize that what God is doing here, that he's saying, when you go out to battle, remember me, remember what I did, remember who I am, don't be afraid of them, because I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And just think of what that entailed. Not only just the Passover and the Egyptians telling them to leave on the night that the firstborn children in Egypt were killed, but the entire Egyptian army being wiped out in the Red Sea. And of course, that's what they're to remember, that kind of redemption, that kind of power that the Lord has. Now, as I said last week, everyone needs a Samuel in their life. And it is true for all of the kings, including David, when he takes the throne. He must have a Samuel in his life. However, his Samuel will be Nathan. But Samuel is the first in the line of prophets to the kings. And every king has a prophet to confront him. And we will see that as we study all of the kings of Israel, we will look at the prophets as they go along. But as we are introduced to David this week, Samuel is still part of God's plan, but in a much different way than we have seen previously. God has chosen him to anoint a new king, and he's going to anoint a new king while Saul is still in charge. And it is sad that Saul refuses what Samuel could have done for him had he not been the kind of character he is. Now let's go to chapter 16. Now notice here that Samuel is very loyal to Saul, and when Saul disobeys, Samuel is distressed, and he cries out to God all night long. It says in 15:35, going back to that chapter, just to pick up and kind of dovetail into 16, it says in 15:35, "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." And it says in an earlier verse that actually the Lord grieved over Saul, over his failure. Now Samuel intercedes for Saul, notice that, but then God says it is time to go anoint a new king in 16:1. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul? Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" And in 16:2, Samuel says, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'When you get there, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" So Samuel goes, and when the people see him with his heifer, they ask him, "Do you come in peace? Is this a friendly visit?" The question is, why are they afraid? Maybe they fear Saul because of Samuel's curse on Saul. But see, that doesn't quite explain it, because Samuel is afraid. And if Samuel is afraid Saul will kill him, is it unreasonable for the people to assume that if they associate with Samuel, they allow him to come to them, Saul might kill them? See, you can already get the idea that people are fearful of Saul. They don't really trust him. Samuel then, in this chapter, does anoint David after a long process. as the Lord directed Saul to a man after my own heart, is what he told him. See, Saul was impressed by the look of the eldest son, but God says, I look on the heart. And he goes through all of the sons of Jesse until he gets to the one who's the shepherd, David, who they had to send for because he wasn't there. And the Lord tells Samuel, this is the one. And he selects David. And David is handsome, as the older brother was handsome. That's what attracted Samuel to the older brother. He was good looking. God says, I look on the heart, not the externals. See, the people had picked Saul because of the way he looked. He was tall, he was good looking. Have it all together. But you'll notice here that even David is good looking. So what this tells us is that good looks do not disqualify someone from serving God. In order to serve God, you really can't be good looking at all. No, it just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Now, this is all in 16, 6 through 12. I urge you to read these chapters on your own because I'm not doing every detail. I'm going to go down to 16, 13, where the anointing actually takes place. It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, right in front of all his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. He goes back home. Now, the test here is for David's brothers from this point on. The question is going to be, will they be loyal to him or to Saul? Well, as long as Saul's king, they still have to be loyal to Saul. But the test is going to be, will they do anything to stand in the Lord's way of actually elevating David? And we'll see that as you read chapter 17, you see that kind of happens. Point here that Samuel left David, and it is now the Holy Spirit who will now guide and empower him as king, or to his kingship. And that anointing power will then be taken from Saul. So the question is, well, can't the Holy Spirit be in more than one place at a time? Can the Holy Spirit only be in one place? No, that's not true. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. See, that's simplistic thinking. That's what it's saying here, is that the Holy Spirit will only empower one king at a time with this kind of authority. And anyone who would try to subvert this authority is operating out of human strength and against the will of God. And how will that turn out for them? Well, this is what we're going to see. Now, go to 16:21 if you're reading in your Bibles, and it says, David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse a message saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And wherever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit left him. What's happened? Well, the spirit of kingship was taken from Saul, given to David, and then the Lord sent an evil spirit to Saul to torment him. So the question is here, is David is now well accepted into the house of the king. What would be the best place for David to learn to be king? It's obvious, in the house of a king. But this king is being tormented by an evil spirit sent by the Lord. So why would God have him go into this kind of environment? Well, it's in the text, so David can comfort him. And it works. When David plays the lyre, Saul is comforted. Now, why is that? Well, David's learning a lesson here, as well as Saul. But what David is learning here is that God will send people into someone's life when they are in torment in order to comfort them. So I think David is learning here is he's going to need people in his life in the future that will comfort him. Because David is going to go into a grueling grooming process, mentally, morally, and spiritually. Now, he doesn't know that yet, but the kingdom will not be his until after he suffers some very hard years. God is working in David. God is working in Saul. But Saul doesn't surrender. You know, he's got these inner gods. He's got these gods that are driving him for power and for acceptance. And he refuses to surrender those and turn to the real God, to accept David as the king, because he's been told that he's going to be replaced by someone better than he. Well, that's a very hard thing to tell someone who's already insecure inside. Remember, last week I pointed out, he's a man who is self-deprecating but not humble. Because, see, what Samuel told him was true. He just doesn't believe it. But look at what does God show Saul next? That there is real power in weakness if we will surrender to him. So Saul can't see this. So look at chapter 17. Look at David and Goliath. The power of God is exalted in the weakness of David. Now we get to see how a man after God's own heart acts in the face of impossible odds. We saw this in chapter 14 already, where Jonathan, the son of the king, has a faithful armor bearer who follows him into all impossible odds, who's willing to let Jonathan lead him. In chapter 17, we see David, I don't think this is a mistake, a faithful armor bearer, but he goes out alone while his king hides behind the lines in fear. And the text says that it's Saul and all the people are in fear of this Goliath. So David is facing impossible odds, just like Jonathan and his armor bearer were. And so as you look at this, you can see why Jonathan and David become kindred souls, because Jonathan has the same kind of faith in God that David has. And David, like Jonathan, is acting the way the king of Israel should act. But David comes to the scene a lowly shepherd. And this lowly shepherd steps up and inspires others to trust in God. And so when David hears Goliath blaspheme his God and the armies of the Lord, David clearly states his purpose and God's purpose as he stands before Goliath. Go to 1745. 1745. So we're going to skip all the way down to this. You can read the rest of chapter 17 on your own. It gets the flow of the narrative. And I think it's there that you see David's older brother actually challenging him as to, what are you doing here? Why aren't you home tending your few sheep, he says. But then David says to the Philistine in chapter 1745, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." And here's his purpose, 1746. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth." So that, here's his purpose, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. There is purpose number one for why David is standing before Goliath, so that all nations will know who God is. And then in 1747 he says, "And so that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Notice David is almost quoting that passage in Deuteronomy. So purpose number two is even more astonishing when you think about it, because he's saying, I'm going to do this, and this is God's purpose, so that all Israel may know that it is not by human power, by good looks, or by big numbers, but by God's power. They should know that. They should know that. They've been told that. See, they've forgotten God. They've forgotten the power he has. They've forgotten what he's done in Egypt. David seems to know this. So God's very own people have to learn this lesson. And most of all, Saul has to learn this lesson. So the great clue into David's character here is his purpose in doing what he does. He's a man who sees God's purpose, and he's going to carry that out as his purpose. And the result of David's faith and the result of David's courage in the face of this giant, what does that look like? How do we see that? Well, the result of what we purpose. That's why it says in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we reap what we sow. We reap our intentions back to us. Our purposes come back to us. So in result number one is 1751. David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him. That's Goliath's sword, because David didn't have a sword. He takes his own sword and he cuts off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion, notice, their champion was dead, they fled. Now notice Goliath is called a champion. That's a Hebrew word for a man who stands between. A man who stands between. And he is between two armies, or two enemies, two enemy camps. If you look on the map that I have on the slide there, you can see the two camps, the Philistine camp to the south and the Israelite camp to the north. Well, Goliath was in between the two, and he was making the challenge. Goliath is standing for the Philistines, where he says, if you defeat me, you defeat the whole army. You defeat me, they'll go home. We will serve you. David, however, is God's champion. Notice, he's standing in the gap. He's standing in the gap with Goliath, between the two enemy camps. But what David exhibits is not being a giant, not with a lot of weapons. David is exhibiting and showing that there is power in weakness. Ask yourself, who is our champion now? Well, it's Jesus. It's Jesus, the son of David. He is the God-man who stands between. Not the man who stands between, but the God-man who stands between. And he defeated our big giant, which is what we most fear, and that's death. And he defeated this giant at the cross. And so he showed there at the cross that power is in weakness. But now he stands in victory, and we have his victory applied to us. We have real life forever in him. That's a magnificent result that results from the very purpose that Jesus came to earth to accomplish. So result number two is victory. See, it goes right into victory. Victory for God's people, for God's nation, 1752. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. That's also on your map. If you look at that, it shows the route. Look how far they chased them, all the way to Ekron. So that, there's the result, that's a so that clause that gives the result, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. The nation was inspired and empowered by what David started. They are doing God's will, and they're doing it God's way. The question is everybody doing it that day for the Lord's glory, like David, or for their own glory? Well, that we can't answer for others. We don't know. We can only answer that question for ourselves. So going to chapter 18, David is now going to be exalted in the palace under the king for his faithfulness. Now, this chapter really moves the story along. There's a lot of detail here, but I'm going to kind of concentrate on just a couple of points. Saul's support for David and his love for David turns to suspicion and then to fear as David's popularity and prominence in Israel grows. David is elevated, and as he's elevated, Saul seems to go down even further, being continually tormented by evil spirits that the Lord sends. Going to 18:5, it says, "Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him." And here was the saying, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands." This was the song of the women in the city. "Now what more can he have but the kingdom? He's on his way to taking me over." See, Saul gets it. Saul understands that the kingdom is going to David, but will he accept that? No. In a fit of rage, he tries to kill David. And it's a fit brought on by this tormenting spirit. In 18:10, "Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's right hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David escaped from his presence." And it says he escaped from his presence twice, because this same thing is going to happen again. Saul next attempts to kill David. His next attempts are all subversive. He's scheming. He doesn't want anybody to realize what he's doing, but the more he schemes, the worse it gets. Because David is now the commander of Saul's army, and he proves his bravery and leadership. And Saul puts David into the most dangerous military situations so that he will be killed in battle, but it doesn't work. David becomes even more victorious. And David has made strong covenant bonds within Saul's own family. Jonathan and David have made a covenant bond of friendship. Jonathan will risk even his own life to save David. And Michal, Saul's daughter, and David have a covenant bond of marriage. And Michal will risk her life to save David. And what is the risk for them? Well, the risk for them is from their own father. And everyone recognizes it except for Saul. Look at Saul, 1 Samuel 18:28 through 30. It says there, "When Saul knew," look at this, "knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually." See that? The more David is loved, the more he's elevated, Saul sees him as a greater enemy. So it goes on to say, "Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed." See the results of all of Saul's schemes? Saul is David's enemy, and David is highly esteemed. David is going up, Saul is going down. Now the evil spirit of torment sent by God, rather than leading Saul into humility to surrender, has driven him from jealousy and resentment to full-blown murderous rage. Now, this is a progression of all anger in the human heart. And rather than surrender to God's will, which he clearly understands, as we saw in that statement we just made in 1830, he goes deeper into darkness as he fights for control. As he seeks to keep his life, he is really losing it. And that brings us to chapter 19, where David is persecuted now for his faithfulness in the house of the king. See, Saul's desire to kill David in this chapter is now overt. It's out in the open. In chapter 19, there are two very open attempts on David's life, but there are four providential deliverances. Number one, it's a deliverance by words. It's the words of Jonathan. This is in 19:1 through 7, where Jonathan reasons with his father. He makes it clear to Saul that, look, David has done nothing against you. You have no reason to kill him. And Saul openly says, that he wants his own son, he wants Jonathan to go out with some palace servants to kill David. In 19:4, Jonathan says this, "Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Do not let the sin king against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you.' Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, 'As the Lord lives,' he says, 'he shall not be put to death.'" Now, Saul admits no wrong here. He doesn't say, "Well, you're right, I'm wrong." I think it's because of Jonathan and the sense that he makes. He promises Jonathan not to kill David. Well, that doesn't last very long because the spirit of torment comes upon him again, and here is deliverance number two. Deliverance number two is by simple flight. David runs away, 19:8 through 10. In 19:10, it says, "Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." That leads to deliverance number three. This is by deception, 19:11 through 17, when Michael lowers David out their bedroom window so he can escape Saul's servants who have come to her house to kill him. And then she deceives her father and his servants to give David time to escape. So in 19:17, Saul says to Michael, after he realizes he's been fooled and deceived by her, "Why have you deceived me like this? And let my enemy go." Look at my enemy. That's her husband. "Let my enemy go so that he has escaped." And Michael said to Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I put you to death?'" What she's telling him is he threatened to kill me. Now that's not true. She lies, but she's lying to save her own skin. She looks at how furious he is. And this leads to deliverance number four by God's prophet. This is 19:18 through 24. This is the deliverance where David runs to Samuel at Ramah. So he goes to Samuel for protection. This is after he's left Michael's house. Saul goes there and ends up prophesying like he did when he was first called back in chapter 10, 11, and 12. 10 verses 11 and 12. It says there, "When Saul prophesies with the other prophets, the people who witness this are surprised and say, 'What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?' Now this saying then becomes a proverb among the people." Again, the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, the real Spirit of God, and he prophesies. And people ask, and they're surprised by this, "Is he also among the prophets?" The first time the Spirit came upon him and he prophesied as evidence that Saul is the king. But this time, the Spirit on Saul seems to be evidence that David is the king. Now, why do I say that? Well, as Saul is stripped naked here, he's stripped of his royal clothing. Now, the word naked is the idea that he's not completely naked. He probably has undergarments on. But the point is, he's stripped of his royal clothing. That shows he's stripped of his rule. Like the tearing of Samuel's robe, when Samuel said in 15:28, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." The point that Samuel's making is your rule is coming to an end. And Saul prophesying naked without the kingly clothing before these people is saying the same thing. And so he goes home from Ramah, and David is still very much alive. And that brings us to chapter 20. The highlight of this chapter and the focus really is at the end. This is about a new and binding covenant. And we come into this chapter here, Saul comes enraged to the point that he will kill anyone who's loyal to David, even his own son. But David will prevail, again, because God's promise will stand. He has been anointed king. So it talks about a new moon feast. Now, a new moon feast is a high holiday, generally a two-day holiday, and Saul expects David to celebrate with the family at the family gathering. Now, the way David gets out of this is he says, Jonathan, you tell your father, you tell the king that I'm going to Bethlehem to be with my family for this new moon feast. So in 1 Samuel 20, verse 5, David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down and eat with the king, because that's what he would expect. But he goes on to say, but let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third day. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. See, this is kind of like Christmas, where you expect families to get together. He goes on to say, if he says it is good, then I know I will be safe. Your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided already. He's already decided on evil. Meaning if I show up, he's angry, he's going to kill me. So he's not going to go. Now it is here that Jonathan tells David how he will let him know if Saul really intends to kill him. Now this is a very secretive thing. Jonathan has taken David out into a field, and he's at a point where he doesn't trust anyone. He doesn't know if there's people spying on him and following him. He trusts no one but the Lord and David. So Jonathan's intent is to find out how angry Saul is without David being around. So in 1 Samuel 20, 33 and 34, here's how angry Saul is. Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger. Jonathan's angry. And he did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. His father dishonored not only David, he dishonors Jonathan, and he even dishonors Jonathan's mother. Jonathan is angry. Why? Because he's angry with his father because of David. He's grieving for David. And Jonathan knows this for certain. Jonathan knows that David will become Israel's king. So he goes out, he finds David, and they carry out their scheme by which Jonathan can warn David, and he warns him, David, you must flee. Saul wants you dead. 20:41-42 says, David rose when Jonathan came to the field where they had made this prearranged meeting. David rose and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept more than Jonathan. Jonathan said to David, go in safety, and as much as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then David rose and departed, while Jonathan went back into the city. Now, what had they sworn to each other? They're renewing a covenant that they had made. Now, this is a covenant they had made between two royal lines. David's royal line, his family, and Jonathan's royal line, or Saul's family. See, when one king replaces another, the new king usually kills off the heirs to any rival throne. That was kind of standard operating procedure for this culture. Jonathan wanted David's assurance that he wouldn't do this. So they had sworn this covenant back in 2014, where Jonathan says to David, and if I'm still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? See, so that I may not die. You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now, these would be enemies both within Israel and outside of Israel. In 17, he goes on and says, Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. So Jonathan had David's assurance that he and his descendants will not be wiped out. They swear their loyalty to each other. The same kind of loyal love that God has for his own people. This kind of unconditional, unbreakable covenant. The kind of covenant that Jesus has with all of us who follow him. David is going to be a fugitive. He's going to be constantly on the run from Saul. And David and Jonathan must separate, and they will rarely meet again. As with all biblical narratives, really hangs on knowing the purpose behind the actions. The details drive the story along, but you do not discover the intent of the characters from the maps and from what they say and do. It is only from examining the stated purposes of the characters do you understand the motives and desires. And in them, you can come to see yourself, unless you have no capacity to be honest with yourself. And there are people like that. Saul was one. In these characters, you see that some understand God's promises and some don't. So this whole section ends up being about God's promises, but what do God's promises look like as they're being carried out by men who really believe in Him? That He is true and He is faithful in His promises, and what you see in those people who believe in Him, like Jonathan and David, that they are also true, they are also faithful. Now, God has a covenant with all mankind, and He will keep it. Just as David will keep his covenant with Jonathan's family after he comes to the throne of Israel. Now, if this kind of salvation and this kind of protection and this kind of security depended on man keeping God's covenants, we would never be forgiven. We would never be saved. We would never enter into the kingdom of God. But salvation does not depend on man's perfection and performance. The new covenant says, I will put my spirit and my law in your heart, and I will not remember your sin. I will not remember it ever. Why is that? Why can God say that? Because Jesus said, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. That's a guarantee. That's security. See, Jesus is saying, you can't be perfect, but my sacrifice is perfect. If you enter my kingdom, my family, you do that when you embrace this promise. And that is how you spell security. See, God, the ultimate judge, has made a covenant with the family of Jesus. We can tell our hearts that court is adjourned. I have been acquitted. On my own merits? No, on His merits. And I am free from all judgment. And you know, we need that. We need to tell ourselves that every day. You know, we're worse and more wicked and more evil than we know. We're like Saul in many ways. We don't see what we're really like. But God can see it. We're worse than we imagine. But on the other side, when we look at Jesus on the cross, we are more loved than we could ever possibly have dreamed. We're more loved than we ever even experienced. We will experience it one day when He comes for us and we rise in that resurrection with Him. We need that every day. Let's pray. Father, Your freedom is here. Your freedom is here for us every day. The freedom in knowing Your purpose for our everydays. We ask to do Your will. So please help us see the purposes and the promises that You have for us in Your Word. Your Word is in our Bibles, and that's the only place where we will find Your purposes for us. And we must seek them, and then we find You. Or sometimes we wonder, is it You that finds us? Sometimes we understand things we simply don't know how we understand. But what we want to do is get on our knees before You and thank You and be grateful and be humble and give all the glory to Jesus and to You, because it is Your kingdom, it is Your power, it is Your glory after all. Amen. And next week, we're going to do chapter 20 through 23. I know we ended with 20, but go back through it again and carry it forward to 23. David in exile. And here is when David really goes to the school of the kings. Have a great week. God bless you.